Back when I was a junior during spring break, one of my best friends and I took a road trip. And the road trip was the typical road trip. We decided to go through 11 states in 9 days. And it was fantastic. Started out in Dallas, drove all the way up from there to Vail, Colorado, skied for 3 days, drove all the way from Vail to Memphis in 1 day. Took 21 and a half hours. We drove through Kansas. If you're from Kansas, I'm sorry, but there was nothing in Kansas. It was like wheat fields and then like a sign saying six-legged cow and giant gopher, you know. It was pretty well. So we drove to Memphis, got there, then went down to Panama City and spent 2 days on the beach. And after driving so far, we're like, ready to go home? Yeah, let's just go home. So we just hopped in the car one day and just went back home. It was such a fun trip. But I'll tell you, one of the things I remember most about that trip was our stop in Memphis. And while there, visiting a friend of ours from Baylor, which is where I went to college, and we stayed for free, of course, we decided we wanted to go to see Elvis's place, right? Where's this guy Elvis live? So we Texans went over to Elvis's house, good old Graceland, and took tickets, went in, and we're checking it out, and it's just, you know, this is house. You get to walk around this house. I don't know if you've been in it before. If you haven't, it's a treat. So we're in, and there's this thing, and you've probably heard it before, called the Jungle Room, famous room. And in those days, and they kind of preface this when you go into the house, they say, okay, look, the house is not going to be like this huge mansion like we have today. Some houses that people live in are much bigger than his. But in that time, it was really, you know, immaculate. It was a beautiful house. But what was wild is that the Jungle Room, which you've heard sung about or talked about, is this room downstairs that had like carpet on the walls. It was like green and it had this weird fountain down there. And my friend and I were all about being obnoxious and making fun of things. So he decides he's going to kneel in the Jungle Room. So he does, and I'm kind of standing next to him, and as he's kneeling, a woman comes over and puts her hand on his shoulder to comfort him. And so we're stuck there for several minutes as he's wondering, when do I get up? How appropriate is this? He's mocking Elvis, okay? Here comes someone who probably thinks he's still alive, sorry, Memphians, and he is dead, and he's just sitting there, and I'm just dying laughing. I'm like, what in the world do you do? I mean, you know what I'm saying? Like, this woman is like, oh, it's okay. It's okay. He's here. He's here with us. And we're like, oh my gosh. Whoa. I mean, what do you do with that? You know? And so we finished it by going upstairs and laying flowers on Elvis's grave and then leaving. And we had somebody take pictures of us doing that. But I wonder, as we look at this psalm and as we talk about it, what your view of the king is. Because I think often as we look and we talk about who Jesus is, we talk about Jesus maybe in a nice light, in a good light. Maybe you're here wrestling with who Jesus is, but it's not necessarily that Jesus is a bad figure, but maybe you just kind of respect him, or maybe you think he's some sort of great teacher. But I think in our heart of hearts, oftentimes when we see the king and how we actually treat him, how we approach who Jesus is much like we did in Graceland. We kind of do so half-heartedly. We maybe respect the house, but we kind of have this mocking heart behind it all. Sometimes maybe we really have to ask a question, do we really trust him? Do we really trust that he is who he says he is? Is he someone worthy to be followed? Honestly, I mean, as we think about it, is this Jesus someone to be followed? Not just saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, but really follow him. So much so that you obey him. That you're willing to die to parts of you and die to yourself to follow him. What does that really mean? And I really think that most of us in our heart of hearts, if we're honest, that we really do view it as a term of kind of just going through the motions. That maybe we respect him, but we don't really love or trust him. And this psalm is an interesting psalm. And I'm going to, you know, as good movies often do and good stories often do, they'll start with, you've seen one of my favorite movies is Memento, if you've seen it before. It's a movie that's actually done all the way backwards. So they show you what happens in the end, and then they go all the way through the movie backwards to the very beginning. It's crazy. It's a wild movie. It's so fascinating. It's so well done. And at first you think, well, they're showing me the end and the conclusion. But I'm going to let the cat out of the bag tonight. This psalm is about Jesus. Okay, we're going to start at the conclusion and work our way back. Jesus is what this psalm is focused on. In fact, that's why I even put at the bottom here this passage from Mark. And I'm going to read that and then talk to you a minute. And then we're going to read Psalm 110. Mark 12, Jesus says this psalm is about Him. As Jesus taught in the temple, He said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. In other words, Jesus is challenging them, saying, "Hey, how can the son, the Messiah, be David's son? How does that work?" Jesus is saying, "I'm both man and God in this passage." He's saying, yes, I'm David's greater son, the one that you've been anticipating, the one that this psalm has been speaking of for thousands of years before I've even walked among you. Here I am. But the questions, two questions that I think that this psalm is going to draw out are the two questions that our hearts have. Is one, is he worthy to be followed? Why follow Jesus? Why obey him? Truly, why bend the knee to this man? To this man, God, he says. And the other question is, why trust him? Why should I feel safe with Jesus? What makes me feel safe to go to Jesus? And I really ask, no matter where you are tonight, you may be even here wrestling with what Christianity is about, to think about those two questions as we look at this psalm. Because they're both answered as Jesus is King and Priest. So let's read Psalm 110 together, and then we'll dive in. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning and the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." You know, first I want to talk about, as the answer to this first question, and as we ask this first question, why is this Jesus worthy to be followed? Why obeyed? Well, first, he's powerful. As he's king, it's talking about him being a powerful king. Look at this in verse 2. "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." There are two parts of this passage that I think are very interesting. And you see this ruling, this kingship here the whole time. But the way that Jesus goes about kingship here, the way that it's describing this king, is very different. The first part is that he's sent. He's appointed. And that the way that power is seen here is different than a normal king. This is actually describing a king that's much different than any earthly king that we could ever describe. Psalm 110 is not giving us just a position of an earthly king. He's saying there's one who's coming that's greater than an earthly king. He's got to be greater. And the power is actually not coming from him coming to take power, but him coming to give power. It's actually him being appointed as one who receives. Not by taking it, but by coming and dying for it. See, when Jesus quotes this passage in Mark 12, what he's saying and what he actually displays is, hey, I'm the one. Here I am. I'm the Messiah who has all his enemies as his footstool. And yet, how does he conquer? That's the question. Why is he worthy to be followed? Because this one's power is very, 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 very different from you and I's power. We think of power as something we come and take, something that we earn. But Jesus comes and he gives. And he not only gives, but he dies to display power. It's completely opposite from the way that we would think. Completely opposite from any sort of king we would think. We think of kings coming in with power and strength and might. But the strength of this king comes through him taking not up a sword, but up the cross. And he dies for his people. It's a very simple thing, but a very profound thing if you think about the way that we view power in our lives. We think someone who's worthy to be followed is somebody who shows their might so much that no one can thwart them, right? Someone who's so achieved, those who are so accomplished, those who are such great athletes, those who are such so beautiful, those who have everything together, those who are able to walk across campus and never seem fazed by anything going on whatsoever. We think that is powerful. But what this king is being described as in his power is ruling by appointment and coming to actually die for his people. So much so that the people don't come because they think, oh man, I can get power too, but because it says they will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. That it's an attractiveness, this humility. It's very different than what we typically think of. And also here, about his power, think about this. He rules in the midst of his enemies. If you were going to be a king in those days, you would never, ever, ever say that I'm going to rule in the midst of my enemies. What do you do if you're a king? You have a kingdom, and you have walls, and you have moats, and you have defenses. You never rule in the midst of your enemies. This is actually saying that this king comes in the midst, in the very middle of his enemies to effect them. He has no fear. He doesn't need defenses. This king doesn't need walls. This king doesn't need moats. This king doesn't need archers. He doesn't need chariots. He doesn't need all sorts of weapons of war. This king can come and be in the midst of his enemies and yet not fear at all. Wouldn't that be amazing to feel that? To feel all the pressure that you have, to feel all the weight of this world, all the enemies that speak into your life saying that you are not worthy enough. And yet you follow those things. And yet this one, this king, this ruler is saying, come follow me. Not because it's easy. Not because I'm going to be simply something added to your day. Not because I'm here about making a self-improvement, but because I'm going to actually turn your whole world upside down so that you know what true reality is, what true kingship is, what true worthiness is. You know, C.S. Lewis said this about who we are as rebels. He said, "We're not merely imperfect creatures needing improvement. We're rebels who must lay down our arms." We're a people that we think we should be ruling. There's a couple reasons why we don't think he's worthy, I think. One is, he's not worthy because we don't think he's powerful enough. Isn't that true? Oftentimes we feel like, Jesus, are you really powerful enough to do this? Are you really strong enough to take care of me? Am I really protected by you? I think the other reason is that we typically think of our own kingdom, right? We are king. We can take care of ourselves. Jesus, thank you for helping me in these areas of my life, but I got these taken care of. What Jesus' rule and authority here is that he's saying he's worthy to be followed in total. Your whole life. Every bit of you. Because he is king, and he's not only powerful, but he's good. He's a good king. Now, you're going to think I'm crazy when I say this, but look at the very bottom of this psalm when it says in verse 5 and 6, he says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Where did I get good from that? Because don't you, and maybe you're not as familiar with the Bible, but maybe you've heard this, or maybe you have read the Old Testament, and you tend to go, wait, in the Old Testament, that side of the Bible that's very violent, it's about judgment and wrath and condemnation. But what this is actually describing isn't that judgment is bad, but it's calling you to follow this Jesus because his judgment is loving. Because actually, we can't have a loving God without an angry God at sin. See, His judgment is just and it's good because it means renewal. God has the judgment exists, y'all, not because God just wants to strike down people left and right. Judgment exists because we need renewal, because we need redemption, because we're broken. And sin needs to be eradicated. It needs to be attacked. It needs to be destroyed. God's wrath is not a bad thing in terms of what its purpose is for. It's terrible, yes. But God's goodness in it is for our renewal. Let me put it to you in a different way. Why would we want justice? Think of even the people here, say in verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely. That because of who Jesus is, people feel the freedom to come to Him. Because not only is He powerful, but He's good. Miroslav Volf, who was a Croatian Christian and theologian, said this when he was growing up and seeing the horrible atrocities in his country. People dying left and right. And constantly just wondering, where is justice? He said this about it. He says, the only way you can believe God will... you can forgive anyone is if you believe that God is a God of justice. The only way we can make sense of living in a world that is so full of brokenness is if there is one who is going to come and make it right. If there is one who has the power to set things right, to renew, to redeem, to change. And that's judgment. See, wrath and justice is about that. It's not about just God getting mad and tearing things up. It's directed, it's focused. And it means that God is not fit with you being where you are. That's what it means. As God is king, it means that He wants to rule every part of your life. He's not willing to say, oh yeah, I'll have part of you and you can have the rest. It means as king, He wants all of you. And if you're here wrestling with Christianity or wondering what it's about, it means here, and what it's saying about who Jesus is that His justice and His wrath is against those things that will keep you from Him. And those who turn against Him, it will be against them. But we can trust in His goodness. But He wants all of you, and He will not stop. He is not about having pieces of you. C.S. Lewis, again, I think said this so wonderfully. When he was talking about an illustration about him going to the dentist. And listen to what he says about it, about he and the dentist. When I was a child, I often had a toothache. And I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me go to sleep. But I didn't want to go to my mother, at least. Not till the pain became very, very bad. And the reason I did not go was this. I did not doubt that she would give me some sort of aspirin, but I knew that she would also do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from the pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew they started fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache. And they would not let sleeping dogs lie. If you gave them an inch, they took a yard. Now, if I may put it this way, our Lord is like the dentist. If you give him an inch, He will take a yard. Dozens of people go to Him to be cured of one particular sin which they're ashamed of or which is obviously spoiling their daily life. But He will cure it all right and yet not stop there. That all may be asked of you, that once you call Him in, He will give you the full treatment. Our Lord is like the dentist. And He will not, as King, the beauty of this King and His power and His goodness is not to let you be where you are. It's to renew you and make you who you are to be in Jesus. And He will not, He's not about it. If you give Him an inch, He's going to take a yard. And I know that's why we're scared of Him. We're scared to go to Him. And yet He calls us because He's good. He's not doing it to destroy us, but to make us His own. But why do we trust Him? Okay, that may be why we follow Him, why to follow Jesus. But why can I trust Him? How do I know He's really safe? There's a line in here that's probably very, very odd to many of you. It says in verse 4, "The Lord has sworn, and I will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Okay, what in the world is He talking about? Melchizedek was a priest, an ancient priest. We don't know much about him, but the Scriptures give us a little bit. The fact that he is an old king and an old priest. He was both. And his order was something that was very rare, very valued. In fact, there were no priests like Melchizedek. Because when you read of Melchizedek, especially in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament talks about him, it says that this man was one who came almost out of nowhere. It's not discussed that he never had a beginning or an end. It just talks about his order and how kingly and yet priestly he was. That not only was he the king of Salem, someone who to rule, but he was someone who interceded for the people. And he's saying that here that this king that's coming, Jesus, is after that order. And it was important for a couple reasons. One is the fact that this is an order that Jesus is appointed by, not by any man. This is appointed by God Himself. And the second is that it's an eternal order. And see, what Jesus is doing here, and what it means for Him not only to be king, but to be priest, it means that He intercedes for you and I. It means that you and I need someone to carry out what we cannot, to do what we cannot do. That His life, and oftentimes I think we look at Jesus, and we look at this character here, and we may think, this Jesus is someone to imitate. We need to emulate this man. But this is not talking about someone to emulate. This psalm is talking about someone who doesn't imitate, but impute to you. It means give to you. It means impart to you something that you and I don't have. That means being perfect. It means being righteous. It means being able to live freely and live in God. It means that you and I are constantly trying to either obey or live our own way before God without a mediator, without someone between us and God, that we try over and over, whether it's through any means that we can, to be okay before Him. You know, Brett Favre, there's an article that came out about him not too long ago in USA Today. And it was interesting after his success and last season and everything else. They were talking about his relationship with his dad. And Brett Favre is a famous, if you're not familiar with Brett Favre, he's a famous quarterback in the NFL. But talks a lot about his father in this article. And in this article, it says how hard and difficult his father was on him and how that's really driven him. And it said that one of his teammates would watch their interaction. And he said, we'd be in a room and his dad would nitpick him and say, why did you do that, Brett? But his dad was always right. And Brett would say, yeah, right, Dad. I know. But when his dad died, this is even more fascinating. Brett Favre said this. After he passed away and the dust settled, I got home. Even though he had been kind of a pain sometimes, I realized he hadn't been that bad. I had lost a very valuable part of my life. But there was always some little man on my shoulder saying, prove you can do this. And listen to this line, he says. The lingering insecurity that helps his longevity in the NFL. This is what Favre says. His enduring philosophy is, you're only as good as your last pass. And that's how he lives by. Now, I love Brett Favre as much as the next guy, but I'll tell you what, Brett is saying the very thing that you and I do, that we believe that we're only as good as our last achievement. We're only as good as our last pass, as he says. That the reason that we have lingering insecurity, as it even says, and that he even says about himself, is that we're only as good as his last pass. And what were his last two passes of both this season and last season? They were interceptions, actually. Think about that. We need an intercessor. We are constantly walking around thinking we are only as good as what? Fill in the blank. What is it you put in there? I'm only as good as I can do this. Only as good as...
When do you stop and say, I can rest because I have freedom in the priest of Jesus, the one who not only comes and reigns supreme on the throne, but the one who actually came and intercedes for you, comes between you and God and says, I will be your advocate to the Father. He doesn't come and say, you have to prove yourselves. You know what a huge difference is? If you read other religions, the difference between Christianity and other religions, one of the Buddha said at the end of his life to his disciples, strive without ceasing. Jesus, to his disciples, his last words were, it is finished. Stark contrast. And what this psalm is saying to us is that we have a priest that says, it is finished. My work is done. So that now you can obey me. You can follow me with freedom. But we are constantly going back to, I'm only as good as. You and I need to take before this priest, because here's the amazing thing about who Jesus is. He's not only the priest that makes sacrifice for us, He is the sacrifice. It is His blood and His blood alone that says, you are this good because of me. Not because of the other things you fill in the blank. It's because of my blood covering you. Just as the author of Hebrews says, therefore we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, we can hold fast to our confession. Because we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But He knows. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. The temptations you have to cheat. The temptations you have to exaggerate. The temptations you have to lust. The temptations you have to do all those things. Put it in the blank. Whatever it is. This priest has experienced those things. That's what this psalm is saying. You have a Savior that actually has been tempted. It says, tempted in the same way, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as you and I have been. Think about that. It's almost blasphemous to think about it. That's how much God had to identify with us. That's how much the only way He could sacrifice was by being our priest and sacrifice. By experiencing and being tempted in every single way you can think of right now, and yet was without sin. Unbelievable. What gives us safety before God? What gives us safety with each other is not the fact that we're as good as our last pass. It's the fact that you and I come robed, clothed in this one, Jesus. He is our safety. He is our advocate. He is our intercessor. Megan was at the wives' retreat for RUF. I guess it was a couple months ago. And Brian Habig, who is a former campus minister here at Vanderbilt, spoke. And Megan came back and told me this story. And it was fantastic that Brian was talking about the sacrifices to them. And he went on and on about all these Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats and all the blood, and that the smoke would rise to heaven and would smell God. It would be a pleasing aroma in God's nostrils. That these sacrifices, but they would have to go over and over and over, and that the altar itself was just stained and nasty and charred with all of these animals that had to be sacrificed over and over for the aroma to keep going. And then He spoke to them and told them, He said, but what we have in Jesus and what's being told here is that we have one sacrifice. That the smoke rises over and over. It doesn't stop for you. That the pleasing aroma in God's nostrils is constant in your life. That there's always sacrifice in every corner, every nook and cranny of your heart and life. Because of this priest and his sacrifice. Because he has done it. And he has given himself up. This is our Savior. This is the priest. This is the king. This is why we can trust him. This is why we can follow him. Because he's not a king like any other king. And he's not a priest like any other priest. He is the priest and the king. Let's pray to him now. Our King and Priest Jesus, I just beg for your mercy to us. To show us our folly. To bring us to yourself. To teach us that you are worthy to be followed, worthy to be trusted, because you are good and wise and merciful King. And you are a safe and trustworthy and loving priest. And we thank you for this in the name of that King and the priest, Jesus. Amen.